Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you that we can be here today. Thank you that it's already been a blessing to sing your praises and to greet one another in fellowship and to hear the reading of your word. I pray that you would be with us at this time. I pray for myself that you would forgive me of my sin, fill me with the Holy Spirit, and help me, Father, I pray, to look to the text this morning without prejudice or agenda, that I may be able to preach, thus saith the Lord, and that we may hear from you. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So I woke up this morning about 6 o'clock a.m. From an intense dream with a bit of a stress feeling in my chest. And in my vivid dream, I was sitting on the back row here in the center section with my in-laws. For some reason, we're here in church, and I looked up and I was waiting to preach, and I had my notes with me. And by the time I got up to the pulpit, I didn't have my notes with me anymore. So I started frantically digging around looking for my notes while the whole congregation was looking. And I went to the center of the pulpit and started looking, and there was a stack of papers this tall, and I tore through it and couldn't find my notes anywhere. So if you ever wondered what pastor nightmares are like the night before we preach, now you know. But I've got my notes with me this morning. And here's what I want to do. Last week, we spent a lot of time on introduction, context, resetting where we were. We were in between chapters. We were off of a break of the Gospel of John. So what I want to do this morning is move forward quickly and cover the text. We'll be finishing the message, Jesus is the center of controversy. To briefly recap, in the first few verses of this chapter, we find that it was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So Jesus' family, an entire village, was preparing to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, it was called. And three times a year, the Old Testament law said that everyone who was able, who was a Jew, was to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, and the Feast of Tabernacles was one of those times. It would be a festive time where, again, throngs of crowd would descend upon Jerusalem and would come there at the same time for an entire week to celebrate this festival. At night, they would live in a little booth or temporarily made tabernacle with leaves and other little structures, sort of like camping out in a tent. And the purpose was to remember how God had been good to them while they wandered in the wilderness. We know in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel disobeyed God. They failed to go directly into the promised land and claim it for their own as God had wanted them to. So God said, part of your punishment is you will wander 40 years in the wilderness. But God was still kind enough to provide for them and make sure that their needs were met and that they were able to live while they were there in the wilderness. So as they lived in this tent, this temporary structure throughout the week, they would remember God's goodness and kindness. And no doubt it was a highlight of the year as you were growing up that you'd get to travel with all your friends and family and go to this feast. We saw in verses 3-5 that Jesus' brothers perceived that he was not going to head to the feast with them. This would be his brothers who were the sons of Mary and of Joseph. I said mistakenly last week the term Immaculate Conception referring to the virgin birth, but the term Immaculate Conception is used by some churches to claim that Mary herself was without sin from the moment she was conceived. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. We don't believe we're supposed to pray to her, and we don't believe that she was without sin in any form or manner, but rather Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary, despite the fact that she was a virgin. So this would be Jesus' half-brothers, and they mockingly say, "Why are you hiding? You were doing well before, but now that the crowds have left you and you're not as popular, you're not even coming with us to this feast. Are you afraid? Are you still claiming to be the Messiah? If you were openly saying you're the Messiah, why are you hiding out and being deceitful? Why won't you go with us to this feast?" And that's essentially where we're going to pick it up this morning. Knowing that we're zeroing in now in the Gospel of John, 6 months before Jesus will go to the cross and die, and these are no doubt the most important 6 months in all of human history to consider how God made a way for us to be saved and to be reconciled to God. So verse 5 says that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Then we continue in verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, Jesus is saying two things, I think. It's not my time to go to the feast, and it's not my time to die. Remember, at this point, Jesus is not seeking crowds as much as he's trying to stay away from the crowds and specifically to be careful about how he enters Jerusalem. Jerusalem is overseen by Pontius Pilate in the Sanhedrin. And we'll see in our text several times this morning again the phrase, the Jews, the Jews. And when John uses the phrase, the Jews, he's referring to the leadership of the Jews, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, but quite often to the Sanhedrin, which was a council led by Caiaphas, made up of 71 men who were the supreme court in all matters having to do with Israel, and they were seated in Jerusalem. So Pontius Pilate, in order to rule effectively over Jerusalem, had to walk a line of saying, yes, we're under Roman rule and we make the laws, but I'll let the council make the decisions as much as possible when it comes to matters of their own religion, because if he were to press them too hard and take away too much of their freedom and decision-making away from them, he'd have a riot on his hands and an uprising, which is what eventually happened and led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus says, it's not time yet for me to go up to the feast or to die, but your time is always ready. I think he's simply saying, I'm on a greater purpose and a greater plan and trajectory in my life than you are in yours. It doesn't really matter when you show up to the feast. They're not looking to kill you, so you can show up whenever you want, but I will wait until it's time in the will of God for me to attend this feast. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says to his brothers, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So how his brothers attended this feast was really not important compared to Jesus, and how important it was whatever Jesus decided to do. Jesus would show up at the right time. He would avoid the death that would become upon him if he were to just march into Jerusalem and stay there, but he will make a dramatic appearance at this feast and have a few dramatic proclamations where he makes it clear, I am the Messiah and you must believe in me in order to be saved. So his brothers are sinners, but Jesus is not. And I think Jesus is simply saying the world's hatred is aimed at God. And as Christians, if we ever face the hatred of the world or persecution of the world, the root of the matter is not actually that they hate Christians, it's that they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, his brothers are unbelievers at this point in time, and Jesus is saying, you are not going to face the spiritual hostility that I'm going to face when I show up to Jerusalem. It doesn't really hate you because you're on the same side as the world ultimately while you're still in your unbelief. Then he says, the reason they hate me is because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, if I had not shown up and called them out on their sin, they would have had a cloak for their sin. They would have had a way to hide their sin and claim ignorance. But Jesus said, I am come to take away their cloak. I am come to take away sinners' abilities to hide their sin and claim in ignorance that they didn't know their sin was wrong. So Jesus very simply said, because I'm willing to tell them the truth and call them out on their sin, they hate me because of that. Someone said, those who please all men at all times ought deservedly to look on themselves with suspicion. In other words, Jesus once said to his disciples, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets. So Jesus said, if there's someone who's claiming to speak for God, who's claiming to be a teacher, who's claiming to tell the truth, and there's no one who ever gets mad at them, ever, that's a sign they're a false prophet. Because telling the truth of the word of God is not always a popular message. And if Jesus was killed for telling the truth, then we shouldn't be surprised that sometimes there's a price that comes along with telling the truth the way that God told it. So Jesus was not worried about his popularity. He wasn't worried about losing his status as a megachurch leader. Jesus was willing to boldly proclaim the truth, even though they hated him, wanted to kill him, and ultimately they did succeed in killing him, as God in his providence allowed that to happen. Let's continue on here, verse number 8. Jesus says, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Now here's another interesting side note, as we've talked before about the fact that the traditional Greek text underlines the King James Bible, the New King James, the Modern English Version, and a handful of other attempts to update the King James Bible. All other English translations are taken from the critical text. It's a different Greek text that has been edited down to match what those editors think better match the original languages. I'm not going to go into it much this morning, other than to say I am very firmly of the belief that the traditional text, which the church used ever since the time of Christ, is the preserved word of God in the Greek from which we can translate the Bible into English. And here's one other interesting note about John. Someone who doesn't share the same view that I do about the Greek text, who prefers the critical text or says there's not that big of a difference, he recently said 28.5% of the verses in the Gospel of John contain translatable differences between the critical text and the traditional text. So that means if you're reading from a Bible that's translated from the critical text, over 25% of the time, you're reading something different than you would be reading if you had been reading from the traditional text. So all that to say, in the critical text Bibles, you will read Jesus saying, "I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." But it makes much better sense when we read Jesus said, "I go not up yet unto this feast." That's what Jesus is communicating to his brothers. Not that he won't go to the feast at all, but that he's not yet leaving to attend this feast. One commentator said Jesus did of a set purpose utter a falsehood. In other words, Jesus lied to his brothers, but he had a purpose behind his lie. But if you're looking at the traditional text, I think it's a lot clearer to see Jesus say, very simply, "I'm not yet going up to this feast." That's just for free, little side note there. Jesus is saying it's not yet my time to die and not yet my time to appear at this feast. As we said last week, it would have been normal for Jesus to go with his family, not hang back in the background, in contradiction to what the law laid out, which was go to the feast. Josephus said that entire villages would leave and travel and go together, so it would be a festive time where you're walking with your family, with your friends, with basically your entire hometown, and you travel into Jerusalem together, so it's not really a surprise that Jesus is saying, "No, I'm of my own authority, I'll show up to the feast when I'm ready," and that it would cause some friction with those who did not yet believe that he was the Messiah. So Jesus will be making a private entrance that will lead to some dramatic moments. And again, the title of the message is "Jesus is the Center of Controversy." At this particular point in time, the controversy is exploding. We'll see from the text that Jesus is the talk of the town. The leaders are saying, "He's guilty. We need to put him to death." And everyone in their houses were privately discussing Jesus, saying, "What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Well, I believe he is the Christ. Well, I believe he's a good man. Well, I believe he's guilty of death." So for Jesus to walk in the front door at the beginning, he kind of would, as it were, basically have the paparazzi waiting for him to descend upon Jesus as everybody's looking for him. So in God's providence, he will hang back and enter when he's ready. Verse 9. "When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." So I remember seeing a long time ago that Michael Jordan said one of the things that bothered him the most about getting famous worldwide is that he couldn't walk into a grocery store to shop anymore, or he couldn't go into a restaurant to get a hamburger. And it really never clicked in my mind before that if you reach that level of fame, you literally can't go about your day-to-day life without being mobbed by a crowd when your face is that recognizable. And I read last week that Michael Jordan had a deal with the grocery store in Chicago where they closed at 9 o'clock p.m., and they would keep the store open an extra 30 minutes for him to handpick his groceries. And then with his millions of dollars he made from basketball, he would pay them generous tips so they didn't mind staying open so he could shop in private. But essentially, that's what Jesus is doing. He's avoiding the crowd who is looking for him, and he won't reveal himself, make his grand entrance in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles until he is ready to do so. So in our outline, we covered that Jesus is controversial with the Jews. Jesus was controversial with his brothers who did not believe in him now, but eventually would receive him as Messiah after the resurrection. And then lastly, Jesus is controversial with the divided crowd. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Some have said that the indication is that they were repeatedly asking, "Where's Jesus?" So the leaders are there. They're waiting with their trap. The ultimate goal is to take Jesus and charge him with blasphemy. They're going to say, "You're claiming to be the Messiah. You're claiming to be God, but you're not. So we're going to kill you under the Old Testament law from the book of Leviticus that says if you're found to be guilty of blasphemy, you can be put to death." Now, their charge was accurate in so much as Jesus was claiming to be God, but they were refusing to consider the evidence, and the evidence backed up his claim that he was God. So he's not guilty of blasphemy, but that's their angle they're going to take to get him and try to put him to death within the bounds of the law, wash their hands as Pilate will at the trial and say, "My hands are clean. He's guilty. He's a blasphemer." That's what they want to do. So the Jews is referring to the Sanhedrin, to the council, and the feast is ready to begin, and Jesus' village shows up. They say, "Where is he? Where's Jesus?" So they're walking around seeking him and saying, "Where is he? Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he showed up yet?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, concerning Jesus. For some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." So here's the age-old conversation ever since the time of the New Testament. Some say Jesus is a good man, but he's not God. Some say Jesus never even existed, or he taught immoral, hateful teachings. And then others say he's God in the flesh. And all of those reactions are in this chapter. Many people believed on him genuinely. Many people rejected him, and many people were simply open to hearing more about him. And it's always been this way. The book of Acts tells what the disciples and the apostles did after Jesus ascended to heaven and how they began to obey the Great Commission and went into all the world on missionary journeys to preach the gospel to every creature. They were persecuted. They were thrown in jail. They were delivered. Some believed. Some got saved. Churches were started. And after 28 chapters of the book of Acts, we come all the way down to the very end. Paul is preaching, and Luke, who writes Acts, says, "And some believed the things that were spoken of Jesus, and some believed not." So it's always been that way, and it's always going to be that way. We proclaim Jesus, we give the evidence, but God's left it up to each individual to choose to receive Jesus or choose to reject him. So Jesus here is the hot topic around town. The indication is these are private conversations. Everybody around the water cooler or the mealtime isn't talking about the Cowboys game or politics. They're talking about Jesus, and there's already a great diversity of opinion as to whether or not we should believe in Jesus and accept him as the Messiah. But the unbelievers said he deceives the people. Again, in Old Testament laws, if you were found to be guilty of being a deceiver and lying and bearing false witness on purpose, you could be put to death. And we said before, there are no neutral options when it comes to the matter of Christ. C.S. Lewis said, he's Lord, he's liar, or he's a lunatic, but you can't come up with another option. Either he was crazy, he was intentionally lying, or he was God. He left us no option of saying, well, he's a good man, but he's not God. Because a good man doesn't claim to be God over and over and over again if it's not the truth. Verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So many people were believing on Jesus, but they were too afraid at that point in time to publicly profess him. And people have believed privately in Jesus all throughout history. Even in the Gospels, it records that Nicodemus and other of the Pharisees that sat on the council believed in Christ, but they were too afraid, at least for the time being, to speak up about it. They didn't want to be put to death either or cast out of the synagogue. And that's what would happen if they were to publicly say, I believe in Jesus. And if you want to drive curiosity and zeal for something, just make it illegal. And as soon as you proclaim, nobody's allowed to believe in Jesus, now all of a sudden you've got their attention. They say, whoa, Jesus must be making a splash. Let's investigate what Jesus is doing. And sadly, we find the truth that the persecuted church often grows faster than the non-persecuted church. In America, we've got our freedom, we've got our air conditioning and our comfortable buildings, and we struggle with apathy and lack of faithfulness and genuine repentance. But in China, where they can't meet publicly for fear of persecution and arrest, all the statistics say the church is growing. So sometimes we may think, Lord, please make the political climate really friendly towards the church so we can grow. Sometimes God allows persecution in an unfriendly political climate so that then we can grow and shake us loose of our apathy. God's program is not subject to the laws of men. And sometimes he uses persecution to see his kingdom grow. And he gets the glory for doing this. Now, about the midst of the feast, went up Jesus into the temple and taught. So it's a 7-day feast. So the indication it was about 3 or 4 days into the feast, Jesus had not shown up. And I don't know if he was wearing a hoodie. I don't know if he came in by dark. I don't know what he did, but he navigated stealthily into the temple halfway through the feast. And we find that he just casually shows up without announcement and begins to teach the people. So no doubt when he begins to teach, even if it's a small crowd, they're going to say, that's Jesus. He's teaching. And he's going to go viral pretty quickly as the news begins to spread. The hot topic of the town, the center of debate, is here. He's teaching. And I think that maybe it was a way for him to get his platform and say what he wanted to say. And the Pharisees were going to gather around, but they couldn't just jump on him and arrest him without him being seen. They would have had to interrupt his teaching in the temple to arrest him. And they were much more hesitant to do that. Okay, y'all with me this morning? Let's keep pushing forward. I really like this next little section here. And the Jews marveled. The leadership of the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? The word for letters here in this verse simply means books or learning. And here's what they're saying. How is it that Jesus is teaching with authority and people are listening to him, even though he didn't get a degree from our school? Jesus didn't go to a rabbinic school like you would have had to do in those days to get a teaching position of authority. You would have had to go to the school of the Talmud and learn from other rabbis. But Jesus didn't do this. Yet he's standing up in the temple, teaching authoritatively, and he's running circles around them. They can't keep up with his logic and the substance of what he's saying. So rather than accuse what he's saying, they say he's not even qualified to say it. He doesn't have a degree. So I myself have shared openly that I didn't go to Bible college. I didn't go to seminary. I think those things are great. I think they're very necessary. But I think if we're going to say you're not qualified to teach if you hadn't been to seminary, we're saying the local church is not capable of producing pastors and teachers. So I think that would be the wrong approach. And they certainly didn't have them yet in the New Testament. But what we did have in the New Testament was a call to academics, to study, to know the word so that we can preach the word. And there was a situation probably 6 or 7 years ago now where I spent a good amount of time on the phone talking to this lady who had some concerns about her grandson, I think it was, and he needed to be talked to and he was having struggles and could someone from the church come by and talk to him? And I thought, well, I'll go by and give him the gospel and see if he needs to be saved. And I asked my friend David, would you go with me if they set up an appointment? And he said, yes, I'll go with you. John said the same thing. And then so spent a lot of time trying to set this up. And then the lady called back and she said, now, I just want to know, have you been to seminary? I said, no, I haven't. She said, can you send someone who's been to college? We don't want somebody to come by who doesn't have a seminary degree. So I remember thinking, okay, you know, that's fine. I was just trying to help. And I remember being 11 years old at a preaching meeting at a Bible college, and the president of the Bible college got up and he said, we believe that it's God's will for every single young person in the world to come to our Bible college for at least 1 year. And I was only 11 years old, but I remember thinking, I'm pretty sure it's not God's will that every person in the world go to your college, because that's not the only college and that's not the only way to learn, okay? But here's what they're saying. They're saying, Jesus, it doesn't matter what you know or say. You don't have our official certification. We have more authority than you have. So you should be dismissed. The substance of what you're saying should be dismissed because you don't have the paperwork. Okay? So what should be most important is what we know and what we can do in our field, not whether or not we have the certificate to put on the wall where somebody else said, you passed our class and you answered the questions right. So the Pharisees are being arrogant. They're saying, no one knows more than us. We shouldn't even have to answer you. You're not as educated as we are. John Phillips said this about this passage. John tells us what impressed them most. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? So there stood Jesus in a homespun peasant's robe, speaking with a north country accent, a village boy from Nazareth, of all places, teaching with skill and ease. Had he been enrolled as a student of their teachers, they would have approved of him. But he hadn't been, so how could he know anything worth saying? He had no letters, no learning. That kind of intellectual snobbery is with us still. It flourishes in religious circles. Most Bible institutes, colleges, and universities would not dream of putting anyone on the faculty who was not a product of the academic system. He may be a spirit-taught, God-anointed Bible teacher with vast knowledge of the scriptures and skill in expounding them that is evident to those who hear him. He may have written a score of books that are blessed of God, avidly used by thousands, even as required texts in those schools. No matter. He is not qualified to be on the faculty if he does not have any degrees. Accrediting associations will not recognize a person taught of God who has not met their criteria. And here we see worldliness in a particularly outrageous garb. I've been reading a short little book recently on the life of Joseph Parker. He was a Congregationalist pastor who preached in London at the same time Charles Spurgeon did. And Charles Spurgeon, when he was 17 years old, was supposed to meet a man about the possibility of going to a pastor's college, going to a college to learn higher academics. And as it so happened, they were supposed to meet in the back room of a restaurant, but their signals got crossed and they sat in different back rooms of the same restaurant and left without ever meeting. And then Spurgeon was called at age 18 to go pastor and had one of the most successful Baptist pastorates in all of history. And Joseph Parker, too, did not have a college degree. But when you read about what they were actually learning back then, it pretty much surpasses what a college degree would get us in most places now. He learned Latin. He learned different languages. And by age 19, he was able to be the teacher of his own school to teach with expertise in 4 different fields. So I do believe that every pastor and every spiritual teacher should be held to high standards. In other words, we shouldn't say, well, the dentist has to go to school for a lot of years and has to be really good at working on teeth because his field is important. And the carpenter needs to be very sharp in his work because his work is important. But the pastor, it doesn't really matter if he knows how to study. It doesn't really matter if he has skill in preaching or knows how to explain the Bible. He's just a preacher. No, we all have different levels of gifting and different callings from God, but it should never be taken as an excuse to not seriously apply ourselves to learn what the Bible actually says. So Joseph Parker started a college for other preachers, and he said, at our college, we're going to learn two things. Learn the Bible and learn how to preach. He said, master the English language, clean up your speaking abilities, practice the art of delivering a sermon that is not boring. But none of that is going to matter if you don't know the Bible. So know the Bible and know how to preach. And what I'm saying this morning is that we shouldn't look at people who say, I'll tell you what the Bible means. I'll tell you what science is because I have the most degrees. They should actually be able to defend their statements and their thesis with actual knowledge, not just with the approval of academic institutions. And here's what that is called when we do that. It's as a debate tactic. It's called an appeal to authority. I am the authority, so I shouldn't have to answer your question. Yeah, but the evidence shows that what you're saying is wrong. It doesn't matter. I'm the science. I'm the authority. You have to believe whatever I say. And our Senator Ted Cruz was one time conducting an investigation in Congress, and a man came to answer questions. And Senator Cruz said, I'd like to ask you about this stat and this data that was publicly reported and see how it matches your theory of man-made global warming. And after a few attempts where he couldn't answer the question, he answered every question with the phrase, I concur with 97% of scientists who believe that global warming is man-made. But what about the data that was pulled from this station at the North Pole? I concur with 97% of scientists who say that global warming is man-made. What he was saying is, I don't have to engage with the details and prove my thesis because I'm the smartest, most educated one, so you have to take my word for it. And that's what they're doing to Jesus. Jesus is talking nuclear physics, theologically, in a sense. They can't answer what he's saying. They can't disprove it. So they appeal to their own authority and say, we're more educated than you. You didn't go to our schools. So just be quiet and let us be the teacher. And I will make this point briefly. We should never listen to church leadership or Bible teachers if they teach us something contrary to the word of God. The Bible is what is inspired. And the apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, if I or an angel from heaven or anybody else preaches a different gospel to you than what you have already received, let him be accursed. So Paul said, if I ever start preaching something different than what God gave me in the Bible to give to you, then don't listen to me either. And he said to the Bereans, they were the most excellent example when he preached in their city, for they daily searched the scriptures to see if those things are so. So God didn't say, listen to the authoritative teachers and whatever they say about the Bible, take that as it must be true. He said, look at the Bible and use the Bible to hold the church leaders accountable. And you will know whether or not they are a genuine teacher based on the fact of whether or not they accurately say what the Bible clearly says. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The word doctrine simply means teaching. And Jesus is saying this teaching is not something I made up by myself. It comes from God. And it really was another way of him saying, I am God. I'm one with the Father. In John chapter 5, when he made those claims about being from the Father, it says they were incensed with anger because he made himself equal to God. So they know what he's saying. But Jesus is really, in a sense, saying, I'm one with God. I can't disagree with the Father. I'm not apart from God giving you my opinions. I'm giving you what comes directly from heaven. Then he says in verse number 17, if any man will to do his will, he will know the truth. And what he means by if any man will do his will, he's saying if any man is willing to do the will of God. If any man is willing in his heart to submit to what the will of God is, Jesus then in essence says, you will know whether I'm telling you the truth or not. So we spent last week explaining a little bit in the closing of the message how if you come at Jesus angrily, trying to tell him how it is, you won't even be able to understand the truth he's teaching you. But if you come to him humbly, submitting to Jesus, saying, you tell me how it is, you will be able to understand. So the Bible here is telling us that a willingness to obey truth comes before ability to understand. You won't have knowledge of the truth apart from submission to God. But here's the promise. If you are willing to do the will of God, it will be revealed to you that Jesus is the Logos, the Word manifested from the Father, the manifestation of all truth and wisdom, God come in the flesh. Jesus said, seek and you will find. If you ask, you will receive. If you knock, the door will be opened. So we don't have an unknown, cold-hearted, distant God who refuses to reveal himself to us and says, you're on your own. He's a personal God. He's involved personally in calling us to the truth. And he makes the promise, if you submit to his will and seek the truth, he will lead you to the knowledge of the truth and you will know in your heart that Jesus is God. And then I think there's one more step. You actually have to submit to the fact he's God and ask him to be your Savior and put your faith in him. But there's a great rejoicing that should come in our hearts to know if you're seeking this morning and you don't yet believe, I'm glad you're here. Jesus isn't going to shut you away so long as you're honestly seeking what the truth is. I believe he will guide you to the truth and you will come to believe in Jesus if you are submitted to the will of God. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? So Jesus here says, if you come to seek me, you'll know that I'm of the Father, you'll receive the Father, and there is no unrighteousness in God. There's no unrighteousness in me. And verse 19, he says to Jews, which this is not going to go over well, he says to them, Moses gave you the law, and none of you keeps the law. And then he says, why go ye about to kill me? You know, you're accusing me of blasphemy, and you're going to try to put me to death for it. But you do know Moses said murder was against the law too, right? And your whole goal here is to kill me. And they say, who? The people answered and said, thou hast the devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? That would be another way in their day of saying, you're crazy. You're possessed of a demon. Who goes about to kill you? It's an obvious lie. The people who were afraid to speak openly of Jesus, they knew that they were trying to kill Christ. So they're denying it because they have no other choice, but it's blatantly clear to everyone around them that they're not telling the truth. And verse 1 tells us they were trying to kill him. It's sort of that idea of, I think you're protesting a little bit too much. If you weren't actually trying to kill me, why are you getting so mad that I accused you of trying to kill me? I think you're showing your hand. And God sees all. God sees not just the inside, he sees the heart. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Here's what he'll bring up in the next few verses. In John chapter 5, we saw the story of the miracle that occurred at the pool of Bethesda. The crippled man laid by the pool, hoping to be put into the water when the angel stirred the water so he could be healed. But Jesus came and said, you don't need someone to put you in the water. I can heal you. And Jesus healed him, told him, take up your bed and walk. So the man who had been laying for, the indication is decades, crippled through the temple, is suddenly healed. He glorifies God. He obeys what Jesus told him. He picks up his bed and marches out of the temple. And on the way out, he passes by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, rather than rejoicing that his legs had been healed, said, don't you know it's the Sabbath day? And we have rules against carrying a bed around on the Sabbath day. You're a sinner. Get back down there and re-cripple your legs. Make it the way it was before. Please our legalism. And the man said, Well, the guy who healed my legs told me I was allowed to carry my bed, so I figured it must be okay if he said that it was. And he's bringing up this story because it happened 1 year earlier at the exact same festival, and this was a sticking point with the Pharisees. They wanted to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath day. Jesus says this, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Here's what Jesus says. He says, you have circumcision in the law, codified in the law of Moses, which said on the eighth day after a baby boy is born, you take him into the temple and they will circumcise him there. The priest would engage in and oversee that work of circumcising the baby boy. And Jesus mentions Abraham because circumcision was first given to Abraham as a sign for the nation of Israel that they would put their faith that one day a Messiah would be born and all the nations of earth would be blessed in the Messiah. So Jesus is saying this, when a baby boy is born 8 days before the Sabbath day, they still obeyed the instructions to take him to the temple and perform the act of circumcision. So he said, you're clearly doing a work, an action, performing a surgical procedure on the Sabbath day, but you're trying to say, I'm guilty because I healed someone's legs on the Sabbath day. Your argumentation is clearly ridiculous. If I were to be guilty of breaking the Sabbath, so would you. And mine is of a better purpose than yours is. So he doesn't have the letters. He doesn't have the degrees, but he's running circles around them logically. If Jesus were around today, you might see a YouTube video pop up. Jesus destroys the Pharisees with facts and logic. They can't answer anything he has to say. And then he says in verse number 24, judge righteous judgment. So there's a lot of verses in the Bible that people like to take out of context. And one is, Jesus said, don't judge. And essentially someone can say, well, I know I've got cocaine in my hand over here and I'm stealing from my neighbor and I've got a gun out ready to shoot you. But Jesus said, don't judge, right? So you can't tell me I'm wrong. That's not at all what Jesus was saying in context when he talked about judging our neighbor. He was talking about entering into the place of God and pronouncing judgment on them for something that God didn't pronounce judgment on them for, and not making it up to ourselves to be the one always pronouncing judgment. That's a true teaching. But Jesus also said, judge righteous judgment. Use your eyeballs and your God-given intellect to follow the word of God and make a righteous judgment that some things are right and some things are wrong. And we don't violate the scriptures when we do that. About six verses left here this morning. Verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? The fact checkers set the record straight. Yes, they were trying to kill Jesus and everybody knew it. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Here's what they're saying. Now, they've been trying to kill Jesus, but Jesus is standing there face to face, rebuking them, making them look silly, and they're just kind of letting him get away with it. Why are they letting Jesus get away with this? Are they one of his disciples now too? Do they actually believe in Jesus? And the indication is they were losing face amongst the people. And they were in a bind. They were in a catch-22. It's becoming a problem for them that they're seen as weak because they're not arresting Jesus and killing him. But if they do immediately arrest Jesus and kill him, when it's very logically apparent to the crowd that Jesus is not actually guilty of what they're charging him with, now they're facing a potential revolt from the people who love Jesus. So Jesus is controversial. He's the center of controversy in the passage. He split them right down the middle. And if they grab Jesus and start trying to kill him right there on the spot, half of the crowd is going to riot and say, why are you killing an innocent man? And they'll lose their authority. But if they let him continue to speak freely without flagging his account and getting it suspended, he's going to make them look ridiculous, and eventually nobody's going to believe in them. So they're torn. And public perception is, why are they letting him say these things if he's actually a blasphemer? They don't actually believe in him too, do they? Howbeit we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knows whence he is. So Scripture tells us that Jesus would come out of Bethlehem. In verse 42 of this chapter, they'll discuss Jesus, and some will say, isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? And some of the crowd assumed he was from Nazareth, without actually investigating and learning that before he lived in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, which is where Micah prophesied he would be born over 500 years before Jesus came. But there's another stumbling block here, which is again human religious tradition. The rabbis had a tradition and a theory that when it says Jesus would be like unto Moses, that Jesus would appear, maybe appear in Bethlehem, but then he would be hidden away for a time as Moses was hidden in the wilderness, and then he would suddenly appear dramatically and gloriously in a blaze of fire to set his people free. But Jesus is simply quietly, truthfully walking through Scripture, walking through his claims, proving to them that he's God and it's not lining up with their preconceived notions. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. When Jesus says, you know where I'm from, I believe what he's saying is at this point, it's obvious to you that I'm from God. You have enough evidence to believe that I am the Messiah, but you don't know God. He said in the end of verse 28, you know him not. And this will not go over well with the Jews. The Jews will say, no, I'm sorry, we're the keepers of the Old Testament. We have an unbroken line to when God gave us the Ten Commandments and when he gave us the Pentateuch. We are the Jews. We are the keeper of the truth. How dare you say we don't know God? But Jesus makes it plain, it doesn't matter what your religious traditions are. You have to personally come to Christ for salvation. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You're not saved because your parents are saved. You're not saved because of your heritage or your tradition. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. We don't really know how Jesus departed here. Might have been miraculously. Several times in the Gospel of John, in addition to chapter 7, in chapters 5, 8, and 10 at least, they tried to arrest Jesus and he escaped out of their hands. One time they were going to take him, I believe in the Synoptic Gospels, and throw him off of a mountain, and he miraculously passed through the crowd and they reached for him and they said, where did he go? And he was out of the way. Sometimes he just turned and disappeared into the crowd and they couldn't find him. But the indication is they were so mad, they said, all right, that's it. Go get him. But they couldn't get to him to lay hands on him because, again, it was not his hour or his time to be put to death. They would only be able to take him when God approved of this, of it being God's timing. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man hath done? So we may get discouraged sometimes to say, why are more people not believing in Jesus? These people wanted to kill Jesus, and it's tragic. But we should take heart that many of the people who watched, John says, they believed on him. So our efforts are not in vain. We may tell thousands of people about Jesus, and we don't know till we get to heaven which one actually believed. But there will be people who, if we proclaim the message long enough and loud enough, will say, yes, I want Jesus. I believe in him. So Jesus is the center of controversy this morning in 2024, the same as he was in John chapter 7. And I pray that all of us would stake out our ground and make our stand and claim that spot to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whatever the price, whatever the cost is, I believe in Jesus. I'm on team Jesus. And one day you'll be glad you are when you stand before God. Let's bow for prayer. Let's have just a moment of prayer at this time as the music plays. Lift up your burdens and needs to the Lord. Let's pray for our own burdens. Let's pray for each other. Let's pray for God's will to be done in the service this morning.